All right. Yeah, so that video is a couple months old at this point. Some of you I know have seen it a bunch of times. But yeah, I think that gives you a bit of a clearer picture than I could just describing it of what I was up to the last 6 months. So yeah, that was kind of what it was. I flew out of here being Steinbeck, for Lesotho on October 2nd of last year, and I left Lesotho to go to Cape Town on April 8th. So it was just over 6 months that I was in the country. And people always ask you for your biggest highlight when you come back from something like this. And the answer I've been giving people is the home cells, like I said. And that's the real answer. I do feel that way. The home cells were the epicenter of the ministry. Pretty much everything else we did at the end of the day was so that we could disciple more people, open the doors for more discipleship cell groups. I went to three that Skelemani led. One was in Tomaketsa, one village over. One was in Pelindaba, two villages over. And one was in Hamalapo, which was about a 10-minute drive. The footage you saw in that video was from the Hamalapo home cell. When I got there in October, that home cell was about 3 weeks old, I think. Skelemani had just started it. He went to high school in that village, so he knew a lot of people there. And another thing that he knew was that there had been attempts at home cells and church plants and training centers and outreach, and that all of them had failed. Like most of Lesotho, Hamalapo was nominally Catholic and very hard soil. And we found out why my second or third week there. One of the Bomei of the group, an elderly woman, had told a story from long ago, from before Skelemani had ever been there. Apparently, someone had wounded or insulted the local Catholic priest in some way, and so the archbishop had come and put a curse on the village. That there'd be no fruit, that doors would close, that the village would be in darkness, that kind of thing. And I was reeling from this information. How could a member of the church do that? What does that even mean, you know? But Skelemani took it totally in stride. To him, that obviously explained the difficult spiritual history of this village. And the solution was also obvious. Ah, we just got to break the curse. We got to pray for the village in Jesus' name. No problem. And over months and months, I watched the Hamalapo home cell grow. My first few weeks there was three people, sometimes two. My last week there, about a month ago, there was 11. It just steadily grew. Every few weeks, another new person would join. It was incredible to see. And not just in numbers either. The questions they would ask, or the prayers they would pray, or the discussions we would have, there was something in the air in that home cell. Something hard to explain, but very tangible. A spiritual reality. They weren't all like that. The Tomaketsa one was challenging. It always felt like we were going in circles with that group, that we'd hit the same questions, the same topics, and like no one's faith was really getting deeper. The Pelindaba one was kind of in between the two. We watched one member of the group slide back into alcoholism in real time. But we saw others, hungry for knowledge, join the group my last month. But Hamalapo felt special. I bring this up as an illustration of what the spiritual environment of Lesotho was. The people we were reaching were all believers on paper, but their relationship with Jesus was non-existent. They were nominal. And also, they lived with this pre-modern understanding of curses and blessings, witches and hexes, power and prophecy. That didn't go away when they came to Christ. They were still tapped into a spiritual reality. They just now knew that they belonged to Christ and that he was in control and that they were his, to which we said amen. My message this morning is about prayer, because prayer is an area I felt I grew the most in my time in Lesotho. But when I say prayer, it sounds like I mean talking to God, and that's not all I mean. It's Pentecost today, as we said, the celebration of the Spirit pouring out on the apostles with power. And you better believe they're celebrating that back in Africa. It feels like they see talking to God as one of the areas of connection to him, but not the only one. So as I talk about prayer, I've kind of broken it into two sections. I don't have time for a three-point sermon, you know. I do. I'll go late. In the first here, we're going to pull from our call to worship verse. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So I might as well put all my cards on the table right up front here. If I were to describe my own prayer life over the last decade, unceasing is probably not the word I would use. In fact, I had to admit in my application to the EMC Ascend program to do this last year of missions that my Devo pattern tends to be feast or famine. Dive in for a weekend, then don't for a week or two. It's not really unceasing. And something I did in each of the three home cells was spend a session going through the Lord's Prayer. Apart from being just a great passage, one of the main reasons for this was that the people there weren't really used to the idea that they had direct access to God. They were used to witch doctors and fortune tellers and elders and pastors and even talismans and totems. And spiritual implications aside, what do all these things have in common? They're mediators. The pattern everyone knew was needing a person or an object to intercede for them, like a priest. The idea of Christ tearing down the temple veil, Christ is the only intercessor we need, well, that felt new. So pretty much every time, I spent about half of my allotted time on the Lord's Prayer just on the words, Our Father. What an amazing revelation, right? That we can come to God not just as ruler or Messiah, but as Father. The example I always gave was, as I'm here in Lesotho, I'm not phoning on the weekends to talk to the Prime Minister of Canada. Even though he has power, I don't have a relationship with that guy. Who am I calling? My dad. As we look at prayer, this is how Jesus tells us to start, to enter it with the idea that God wants a personal relationship, not a distant servitude. Anyway, that's a bit of a tangent, although a good one, I think, about prayer. In any case, the reason that I bring it up is that it was during one of these sessions that the length of prayer came up. Jesus starts that section, we talked about in Sunday school this morning, shooting down the Gentiles who think they'll be heard for their many words. And the question came up of, oh, okay, so how long should a prayer be? What's the ideal length of prayer? And you can disagree with us if you want, but the answer Scalamani and I gave was the length that you'll do consistently. We didn't want these folks thinking, you got to pray for 45 minutes, and then they just never do it because that's so intimidating, right? But what we did stress was that God wants to spend time with us in the same way that anyone you have a relationship with wants to. And that got me thinking, do I pray consistently? And I've already told you the answer, which was no. I pray, just not consistently. And so that became a new discipline for me. I began, no joke, to set a stopwatch and to pray for 10 minutes every day, and then 12, and then 15. And I recognized that this isn't terribly impressive, praying for 12 minutes. I was reading about St. Francis of Assisi in prep for this and read a great passage about how prayer is seeking God first, far before anything else. He says, prayer is not asking for anything. It's not petition. All it seeks is God himself. When it makes a request, there's always a preface. Let me find thee. Let me know thee. Then I will ask of thee. Francis of Assisi, we're told, would frequently spend an hour or two in prayer, and the only word he would say would be God, repeated at intervals. That is prayer. Bare, elemental, essential prayer. I was not doing that. I wish, right? I did grow in discipline, and a place like Lesotho definitely helped me grow in my comfort with stillness. Rural Lesotho in particular, one of the many things I learned to be okay with was stillness and silence. People spending time together didn't necessarily mean talking. They often just sat together. In my Western busyness, it definitely took me a while to adjust to that, although I did start to. In any case, my prayers were not hours of meditation. They were very attainable. But that was the entire point. I'd found that I could get through 6 or 7 minutes of prayer without really saying anything. God, thank you for this day. I see your beauty in that tree. Please bless the Sunokos, yada, yada, yada. But then I would hit a wall at like the 6 or 7 minute mark, and I'd have to go, okay, am I praying or not? Am I actually talking to God or not? And I'm going to say something that might surprise you. Those prayer times were really good. Who would have seen that coming, right? No, it was awesome. It was still a discipline. It still took me a while to get into it, pretty much every time. But I found it incredibly rewarding to spend this time opening up to God. But the real benefit of this wasn't even during my actual prayer time. Returning to the Lord consistently meant I never really left that far from him during the rest of the day. If you need to be in Steinbach, this is an analogy, we'll see if this works. If you need to be in Steinbach like once a week, but that's it, you could drive all the way to the West Coast and back in that time if you wanted to leave. But if you needed to be in Steinbach every morning, you could start driving in the afternoon, but you probably wouldn't get further than, like, I don't know, Fargo or something before you'd turn around and come back because you had to be here the next morning. It's not a perfect analogy, but it was kind of like that. I wasn't in a constant state of prayer. I'm still not praying without ceasing, but it was far easier to jump back into it because I wasn't leaving so far. And maybe that's what Paul is chasing here. Morris writes that it's not possible for us to spend all our time with the words of prayer on our lips, but it is possible for us to be all our days in the spirit of prayer, realizing our dependence on God for all we have and are, being conscious of his presence with us wherever we may be, and yielding ourselves continually to him to do his will. Such an inward state will, of course, find expression from time to time in verbal prayer. Notice the frequent sudden prayers in Paul's letters. Prayer was so natural to Paul that it inevitably found its way into his correspondence. To be so near to prayer as a default state that all it takes is the smallest prompt and we jump back in. And that when we're not actively praying, we're in that spirit of prayer. Hastings writes that the cry of the child for attention from its mother, which we're hearing in a bit, is a prayer. Our hunger and thirst, our dependence on food and drink for life itself, keep us, while we're in this lower plane, in a constant state of prayer. And Collar writes that to pray for everything just means to have fellowship with the Father in everything. It means inviting the Father into every part of our life. Or maybe more accurately, accepting God's offer to step in and be a part of our every moment, because he's the one that's offering. He goes on to say that our ordinary conversation with God is terribly one-sided. We insist on doing all the talking ourselves, we go straight through our prayers, almost without drawing breath, and then get up and go away, without leaving a moment to God in which he may talk to us. It's no wonder that such prayers don't much advance our knowledge of him to whom we speak, and to whom we refuse to listen. So as a wrap-up of this section, I'll point back to the Basuthu. They lived in community, but that didn't mean they were talking all the time. They would often just be sitting beside one another, looking at the world in front of them, taking it in together. I'm going to suggest that living prayerfully is sometimes like that. Not necessarily talking to God, just sitting beside him, on a porch side by side, sitting with God. Okay, that, this is all well and good, but also, prayer is asking God for things, right? Lest we go too far one way, for all my talk of the significance of the Lord's Prayer beginning with, Our Father, hallowed be thy name, the majority of the prayer is, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, right? These are all requests of God, all petitions. Collar writes that if you take the element of petition out of prayer, prayer may be a wholesome exercise of the soul or spiritual energy of life, but it ceases to be what we mean by prayer. Prayer with Jesus was straightforward and unhesitating petition, asking God to do something and believing that he would do it. I have struggled with this. When I was younger, it was the opposite. My prayers verged into what I would call selfishness. I'd read passages like Jesus telling the disciples in John 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And thinking, okay, God, in Jesus' name, I'd like a Ferrari, you know? And that's an extreme end of the spectrum. That's a real prosperity gospel. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a person that'll defend that as biblical. But as I became an adult, the pendulum swung way the other way for me, where I rarely asked God for things. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a Genevan philosopher during the Enlightenment, and he had this to say about prayer. This is a little long, but I really like it, so bear with me. I accustom my mind to sublime contemplations. I meditate upon the order of the universe, not for the sake of reducing it to vain systems, but to admire it unceasingly, to adore the wise creator who makes himself felt within it. I converse with the author of the universe. I imbue all my faculties with his divine essence. My heart melts over his benefits. I bless him for all of his gifts. But I do not pray to him. What have I to ask him for? Maybe you've never felt this way, but that's exactly how I've felt in the past. I felt, probably not incorrectly, that what I needed wasn't to ask God for more stuff or more things. What I needed was to simply draw nearer to him, to spend more time intentionally in his presence. The importance of that, the importance of my own spiritual journey and maturity, was far greater than anything I could ask for anyway. In my life, I barely need anything. That's not how life is in Lesotho. People need things. They feel their needs in a way that I never have. They need healing and health and rain and comfort and money. I got there at the start of October, and in Lesotho, southern hemisphere, right, their dry season is the winter, and winter runs from May until about September-ish. The first rains of the season should have come by the time I got there, but they hadn't. It hadn't rained in 5 months, and if anyone was going to grow enough food to feed their family, they needed rain soon. So on October 11th, my second team meeting there, we spent about 45 minutes just praying for rain. And I'm going to be honest with you guys here. I kind of struggle with that because in my mind, rain is a natural thing. It's either going to rain or it isn't, but that depends on all kinds of natural factors. To spend that much time petitioning God for rain is to over-spiritualize a natural physical thing. Again, this is where my head was at the time. We were sitting there, and in the back of my mind, I was going, well, maybe what we should be praying is that if God has something here for us, that we'd have the eyes to see it. Maybe he's trying to teach us something about patience or trust or initiative to find solutions. And I still don't think any of that's, you know, wrong or a bad idea, but the underlying assumption of that way of thinking is that God isn't going to step in and change something in the world because of my prayer. But let's look back at our scripture passage this morning. James tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So I'm just not correct, right? Scripture says that at the prayer of believers, God will take action. God does take action. And it's not just in the Old Testament either. James's whole point here is that we should pray in the same way Elijah prayed, because we're praying to the same God. Yeah, Ellsworth writes that the key thing is that he prayed, and that's the key thing for us. Are we praying? We have a tendency to dismiss the example of Elijah and the examples of others who were mighty in prayer. We think that they were super saints, and that prayer was in some way different for them. But James reminds us that Elijah was made out of the same stuff as the rest of us. The secret to his praying was not that he was a superman. The secret was that he prayed. Now that's hard for us in the West. It is for me anyway. Maybe it's easy for you guys. But for me, asking God to step into my life in such tangible, direct ways can feel a little, I don't know, demanding. But there's two caveats here. One, like we said, Scripture opposes this all the time. Like we said, the Lord's Prayer is full of requests. James tells us to make requests. Our call to worship this morning tells us to not quench the Spirit. I think God genuinely does delight in his children coming to him with petitions. And two, I mean, I live a very comfortable life here in Canada. You can't even call my worries needs when compared to what someone under first century Roman occupation went through, or someone living in rural Lesotho. I left that prayer meeting and I went back to my room, doubts still swirling in the back of my head. Sure, God, you answer, or you hear our prayers, but I mean, you want us to draw nearer to you, but do you actually answer such direct, specific prayers? Anyway, about an hour after the meeting ended, it started to rain. It rained for 4 days straight, leveling up to the craziest storm I've ever seen in my life. You couldn't see past 10 yards outside. It was a green mist lighting up with purple flashes of lightning. Our power was knocked out for 4 days. What do you make of that? That seems to be a pretty direct answer to prayer, no? I don't know. I kind of took it as one. It really felt like an answer to me, like God going, Andrew, yeah, I do. And you can tell me it would have rained anyway, that it was already on its way when we were praying, that our prayer didn't change any of that. But I know that wasn't it. We came before the Lord in petition and asked for the Spirit to move, and we got a response. But that's not a guarantee, though. I'm kind of going through our passage backwards here, but James talks about illness in verse 14, saying, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So again, what seems like a pretty direct message, God will heal you if you ask. But that doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen here in a country full of hospitals and doctors and healthcare, nor does it always happen in Lesotho, where it's needed way more. We had a meeting about the Spirit on Monday, January 8th, specifically about the baptism of the Spirit. Everyone there was a bit more charismatic than I am, and that was a great learning curve, and it wasn't necessarily a source of conflict, but we did talk about it quite a great deal. And despite it being Pentecost today, I really don't have time to dive into that a whole lot, but I'll just say this is sort of table setting for prayer here. Suffice to say, it was on all of our minds. And then a whole bunch of stuff happened in rapid succession. 2 days later, Wednesday, January 10th, we had our team Christmas party. And after that long discussion on Monday about being baptized in the Spirit, the team wanted to pray for me. And I agreed, so long as the whole team understood that this was not the first time the Spirit had been moving and prompting and filling and working in me. And I really did want to be open to a profound spiritual experience if that was something the Lord had for me. It is biblical, and I didn't want to be cynical unnecessarily, right? And so they did, and I didn't really feel any different, aside from grateful for having such a loving, supportive team around me. 2 days later, Friday, January 12th, Skelemani and I went to the Hamalapo home cell. We did not have a standard home cell, though. One of the women in the group, her husband, had run out on her 22 years earlier. He'd been gone for her life for over 2 decades, but he'd discovered very recently that he was sick. He was dying. And so he'd returned to her. And we spent our whole home cell sitting in her rundavo, praying for him, praying for healing. And I, in addition, was praying for this woman that I knew, trying to imagine the swirling emotions she must have been feeling. Here he is. He's back again after abandoning you for so many years. But he can't stand, and he has difficulty speaking, and it's getting worse every day. I can't imagine what that must have been like. There were some prayer warriors in that home cell, and they prayed powerful prayers, declaring healing in Jesus' name, banishing the illness in Jesus' name, anointing him with water in Jesus' name. I wrote in my journal that night, quote, "Still didn't see anything, though," unquote, which I think maybe gives a bit of a picture of where my head was at the time. I was opening up to this idea of God moving in very tangible ways, but maybe part of that was a little bit of a desire to see something crazy. I was maybe a bit immature or missing the point at the very least. 2 days later, Sunday, January 14th, after our morning service, one of the Schmitz neighbors reached out to them. She was feeling very sick, and we went to go visit and prayed with her for a while. And that was as palpable a spiritual environment as I've ever been in my life. It was the Schmitz and Mema Bulera and myself and this lady's adult daughter. And we were all praying simultaneously, the Schmitz in German, the Basotho in Sesotho, and me in English. But even though I don't know those languages, I could tell that they were all switching to tongues. And the air felt thick around us. It was like viscous, like a fog or something. And our prayers would rise and fall in intensity, like waves. We would all pick up in intensity and then die back down again. I'd never been a part of anything like that before. As we walked back, Stefan told me that the next time we did that, I should keep my eyes open. Literally, he meant. He was sure that there was demonic presence there and that he'd been lunged at and struck before in situations like that. To which I said, well, you could have told me that earlier. 1 day later, Monday, January 15th, 1 week after our meeting about the Spirit, Skelemani and I went to the Pelindaba home cell, where we baptized 2 women in the Spirit. I'd been curious as to what that was going to look like for months. And it looked just like when the team prayed for me five days earlier. We laid our hands on these two women, and we asked for the Spirit to fill them and guide them and surround them. So in a sense, it felt just like praying for people. It felt normal. But I was coming up with word pictures and analogies during this prayer, and that's not something I'd ever really done or experienced. It was nothing all that crazy, but they popped into my head pretty suddenly and pretty fully formed. And I wrote in my journal that night, quote, "So maybe that's something. But there were no powerful signs. If I give it any thought, it almost feels like this weird teasing going on. Everyone sees him except me. LOL." End quote. So that's a catalog of a week's worth of prayers in January in Lesotho. Two for healing, like James talks about in chapter 5. Two inviting the Spirit, like Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. And the question is, did God answer those prayers? Well, it depends on what we mean by that. I didn't feel a sudden rushing activity, right? And yet, in my memory, those were cases where I had some profound spiritual experiences. I felt the Spirit moving undeniably. I was kind of surprised when I went back to my journal and prep for this and read that I had written that I wasn't seeing anything, because in my memory, I was undeniably feeling something. Maybe that's the benefit of hindsight and reflection. And maybe at the time, that was also me overreacting to the presence of the Spirit, and so then going, oh, maybe I'll see someone prophesy. Maybe I'll see someone floating, like something crazy, right? Nothing like that ever happened. And yet, the Spirit was undeniably touching people, touching me. How could I deny that he was involved? But that woman's husband died a month later. He got sicker and sicker until we heard one morning that he'd passed during the night. The Schmidt's elderly neighbor hasn't died yet, but as far as I know, she didn't receive any miraculous healing either. Those two ladies we baptized in the Spirit, Scalamani and I baptized them in the river a few weeks later. But I don't know if they felt any special presence or blessing from God. And as for the prayers for me, well, I mean, that week happened right afterwards. James tells us that the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That didn't always happen. Ellsworth writes that the promise of healing for the sick offers a much-needed corrective for those of us who have trouble praying boldly because we fear or maybe even assume that God won't do what we ask of him. Instead, we ought to pray boldly, believing that he's a God of power and love and that he listens to the prayers of his people. But a necessary caveat requires us to remember that he chooses how and when he heals. He goes on to talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, some unnamed ailment that troubled him for years, and which he pleaded God to remove on three separate occasions. And the Lord's response was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Were those people physically healed that we prayed for? Not as far as I can tell. And yet, how do I know that the Spirit wasn't at work there? We all felt his presence during those times of prayer. We asked for healing for those people, but we didn't know what they needed. Only God did. And maybe his presence and comfort is what they needed in those moments, not healing. And that's just these examples specifically that I'm pulling. I saw a whole lot of coincidences during my time in Lesotho. Rain falling, children returning, physical recoveries, spiritual breakthroughs. You could explain all of these away. Yeah, you could. But we were praying about all of them. James uses the word save here. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. And he probably does mean physical healing if we look at the context. But every other time he uses that word in the book, he means spiritual salvation. Ultimately, God is more interested in eternal spiritual life than temporary physical health. How do I know that for that lady's long-lost husband, a group of believers gathered together to lift up and pray for someone who's hurt their friend isn't what he needed to see as he was dying? That if he gave his life to the Lord, and I don't know if he did, but if he did, it was because of the prayers of believers. Just not what we were praying for at that moment. What we have to remember is that in all of our prayers, that God is sovereign. And while it's good to ask for our daily bread and for forgiveness and to avoid temptation, The first request of the Lord's Prayer is for his will to be done. And that should be our prayer all the time too. Lord, thy will be done. So to conclude, what I think is this. We should be approaching the Lord consistently as a default, not because we need anything, but because we need him. Like the quote we read earlier, let me find thee, let me know thee, then I will ask of thee. But then ask. It's okay to ask and to trust that he'll respond. It might not be in the way we hope for. It might not be in dramatic healing or people prophesying, but rain might come. You might see the Spirit work even if it's not what you're expecting. There's a balance to be found there between never expecting God to act and requiring him to act on demand. It's somewhere between the two. And finding that takes wisdom, but I'm going to submit that even more than wisdom, it takes practice. So let's practice. Let's pray. God, we bow before you this morning and we want to worship you and praise your name, glorify you and lift you up, Lord Jesus. I'm so grateful for both the experience that I had in Lesotho and also the way that you're working in the lives of everyone in this church, in this congregation, Lord. I pray that we would be coming to you consistently and regularly and listening, Lord, and that we would want to be a part of you and your kingdom, not for anything that we get out of it, but just because we want to be yours, Lord. But also, God, we know that you listen to us and answer our prayers and that you want to bless us. And so we pray that you would give us boldness and courage as we ask, Lord, that we would know that you, you're the God who sees us, like we talked about last week, Lord. You see us, you hear us, and you want us to draw near to you, and you want to bless us. We love you so much, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Is this on? Yep. Okay. Andrew, a comment and a question. Comment is this. By the way, thank you for connecting your experience to Scripture and then in challenging us to think about petition and presence. I challenge St. Francis of Assisi to pray that quietly for that long while living with a sheer amount of noise inside my brain. The comment points to the amount of white noise, I'm going to call it that, that you and I live with the media and all of that. And my challenge here to all of us is find a way to unplug. Turn off your cell phone. Find a quiet place in the bush or by the lake. Unplug.
That's not what it points to.
Okay. Okay. Okay, so maybe there's more of us who maybe have to have that conversation that are struggling with noise, internal noise. Mm-hmm. Not sure I can unpack that in a couple of minutes. The question.
Could I just like 10 seconds?
Yeah, do.
I don't know, first of all. But also I think with any spiritual discipline or active part of our faith, some things come easier to some than others. And that kind of silence is probably harder for some of us than others, but also being generous or not being proud is harder for some of us than others. And I think different strengths and different weaknesses of different believers doesn't mean that any one person is worse of a believer, right? It just means that we... some of the spiritual disciplines come pretty easy to us, and some don't. And knowing that about yourself is a good place to start, I think.
Okay, good. Here's the question. Structured prayer is good for learning and for certain personalities. Mm. For some, this leads to less structured prayer. Personally, I cannot use the daily bread. For others, it is an excellent springboard. Mm. How do we disciple people to find a prayer discipline that suits who they are?
Hmm.
Glad you're dealing with that one.
why do I have to tell them? No, I think when I started doing like just setting like a stopwatch, I was like, well, this is very legalistic. This is, you know, like on a timer. And yet I found that that's what I needed to develop a habit, right? But that doesn't work for everyone. I think if a person tries something and it just goes against their every grain, and it's not just like a discipline problem, it's fundamentally, I can't connect through this, well, then don't give up on the whole thing and be like, well, I guess prayer's not for me. There's all kinds of ways to pray. I think the onus is on you to then go, well, how about something else? Let me try. There's thousands of years of church tradition of people going, I go, you know, into the woods and contemplate. I do this biblical study. I listen to music. Where people have found different ways through which they can connect to God. And I think you're missing out on such an incredible experience of connection with your Creator if you try one and go, well, guess spending time with the Father just isn't for me.
And so you're absolutely right. And so we've got to avoid the cookie cutter approach to spiritual disciplines, to discipleship. We've got to recognize, and many of us have done Enneagram or DISC or a whole bunch of personality profiles, and we find out that many of us are just very different from each other in different ways. And so that's got to be part of our journey, and your journey and mine aren't identical, but you're absolutely right. Don't just give up right away. Right. Yeah. Okay, thank you, Andrew. We'll get the praise band to come back.